I introduced where this chapter fits in the scheme of things. It's settled right in the heart of a Reformed doctrine of salvation, seeing God's providence, the fall, God's covenants, His decrees, and the work of Christ as the only Redeemer of God's elect. And then coming after it, the effectual calling, justification, adoption, and sanctification. The free will chapter is settled right in the heart of this Reformed doctrine of God's saving grace. The confession articulates a view of man's nature that is very clear, that man is totally depraved, totally unable to save himself. It also goes ahead to articulate God's sovereign work of salvation. It's often characterized by the anachronism TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, T being a total depravity, U being unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. That those headings would be a summarization of the Synod of Dort and the canons that came from that, which were in response to an objection to the Calvinistic Reformed doctrines of salvation. Those doctrines believed that there was no original sin, that God had not and did not decree salvation for only His elect. Historically, those objections would have come up really through the history of the church. Late in the 4th century, Pelagius taught that there was no original sin, and his teachings were taken and solidified and applied in a variety of ways throughout the history of the church, taken up finally by the Arminians, who really either ignore the decrees of God or maybe you've heard it explained this way, that God does foreordain things, but not arbitrarily, but He does it on the basis of His foreknowledge, that God foreknows everything, and therefore He will decree what's going to come to pass. Trying to get around the ordination of God or the election of God, and still hold up some free choice of mankind. Foremost in these objections is that fundamental belief that man's will is free, that there is free will. And it's said that if God has decreed all things, including man's actions, including man's salvation itself, then man must be a robot. Perhaps you've heard it described that way. If you haven't heard it that way, then I'll be the first to introduce it. It won't be the last. It's one of the major objections to the Reformed faith is that if God sovereignly decrees salvation and sovereignly decrees all things, then man is no more than a robot. He does what God has programmed him to do, and he moves as the puppet master up in the sky moves him. That's an objection to the Reformed doctrines of God's sovereignty. Practical implications of that are two. First, if man only does what he is forced to do, then how could God hold man responsible? If God is a puppet master and he is doing all of these things, then how can man be held responsible? The second is a practical implication of this understanding of free will is that why be concerned, therefore, for salvation? Because if God wills it, then it will happen. And so who cares what I do? Who cares whether I seek God or not? It's going to happen whether I want it or not. In fact, they will even set up a straw man of the Reformed doctrines of salvation, someone who earnestly desires God and desires salvation, but is not one of the elect. Well, as we look at free will, I hope that I'll answer those objections and help you to see that that we do believe in free will, but correctly define it and apply it in a way that actually confirms and guards free will where these other philosophies and other approaches to the biblical teaching deny it. What the Bible teaches about God's decree is that He has decreed the free actions of men, and I'll define that in just a minute, and that He holds man responsible for the actions which are freely taken. And the Bible does something very interesting. It places these two that we think are somehow mutually exclusive, that God sovereignly decrees our free will and holds us responsible to the same, and it teaches these two without excuse, and even sometimes puts them side by side in the same passage, and teaches it in a way that just bluntly states that this is the way it is. Let's look at some passages that describe this so that you can see how this is drawn right from the Scriptures. Turn first to Genesis chapter 50. Genesis 50, verses 19 and 20. Joseph had made his brothers angry by telling his dreams of his preeminence. His brothers did the brotherly thing and took him and threw him in a pit and ripped off his clothes and told his father he was dead, sold him into slavery. Joseph went to Egypt and suffered. And yet God was faithful and caused him to be raised up from being a slave and then thrown in prison, raised up to the right hand of Pharaoh in Egypt, to where he was, only Pharaoh was more important and had more power in Egypt than Joseph did. And then we know the story that Joseph's brothers came to buy food from Egypt because God had prepared Egypt to make sure that the nations around would survive. The brothers come and they don't recognize Jesus. I don't recognize Joseph, but Joseph recognizes them. And he does the brotherly thing as well. And he sends them home with their wheat without having to pay for them. He gets his youngest brother to come back, and he tests them to see if they are still going to treat Benjamin now in the way they had treated Joseph. And finally, he reveals himself. After all of these trials, he reveals himself to his brothers, and the brothers are struck with fear. Here is the brother that they thought was dead, and now he is the most important man in Egypt next to Pharaoh himself. And what is he going to do to them? It's his opportunity to get him. But listen to what Joseph says. Chapter 50 of Genesis, verses 19 and 20. Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive." Joseph does not explain away the unrighteous actions, the wicked actions of his brother. And yet God ordained that those things take place for his purpose and for his good. This is just a classic example of how God uses even the wickedness of man to accomplish his purpose. It's one of those wonderful opportunities in which we are able to see it in its entirety. We can see the wicked actions of man, but also God's sovereign purpose being held out We don't always have the opportunity or the benefit of seeing it in its entirety this way. But knowing it, it gives us confidence. Now, just briefly, let's look at several other verses. Acts chapter 2. Surely the most wicked act of all time was the crucifixion of our Savior Jesus Christ. The Son of God, who knew no sin, was put to death unrighteously, and the trial that was held against him had no semblance of justice. And Peter, as he preaches about this in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, back up and start with verse 22 of Acts 2. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. In conjunction with that, turn over to chapter 4, verse 27. This is Peter again. This is as he is praying to God. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, will gather together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Surely the most wicked act of all time, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And yet it was according to the plan and purpose of God. The Lord held mankind responsible for that act, and yet it was according to his sovereign purpose. This is somewhat mysterious. The Bible, as I said, makes no attempt to reconcile the two. And we may not be able to reconcile them in our mind completely, but that doesn't mean that they are inherently contradictory. And the way that we understand this and the way that we bring these two together is with this understanding of what is free will. That's what the Confession of Faith sets out to do. Free will is a will that is not coerced or forced. That is the force of section 1 of this chapter. It says that the will of man has a natural liberty that is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. Man's will is not coerced or forced. In other words, no one twists our arm to do whatever we do or to choose whatever we choose. Man is free to do what he wants to do within the limits of his ability. And here's where the important distinction comes up. There's a distinction between liberty and ability. These are not the same thing. And this is where I believe many get confused on this point. When people talk about free will, I believe that most are often thinking of ability rather than liberty. They say that man is free to do good or evil. And when they say that, what they are really thinking or what they're really meaning to say is that he is able to do good or evil. So the distinction is between liberty and ability. Do you do the things that you do because your arm is being twisted? And we assert, no, that is not the case. We freely choose to do whatever we do. Ability is something different, though. For instance, as has been pointed out, we are free to choose what is according to our nature. If you use the example that some commentators have used, that a fish is free to do everything according to his nature. But a fish is not able to fly or to exist on land. A fish is able to do everything that it can do, is able to do, or his ability is limited by his nature. At this point, the Bible, the biblical teaching is very clear. The freedom that we have to do whatever we choose, but we are able to choose only evil continually. This is we go back in the confession to the teaching of total depravity and total inability. Again, let's look at some scriptures that would teach this and confirm it. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. Moses is preaching. He says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him. For he is your life and the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Moses is setting out that liberty to choose. God is the gospel offer, which would be we would spring from this. Is something that is freely offered to all. Turn over into the New Testament to John 6. John 6, in this teaching, Jesus, as he is teaching his disciples, says very bluntly, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Two separate teachings, the free offer of the gospel and the teaching that none can come unless God draws. The distinction there is freedom or liberty and ability. Man's nature being totally depraved is described in Scripture as being dead in sin. There is a deadness that leaves us without the ability to choose God. In Matthew chapter 12, there is a very interesting parable that's given. Matthew 12, verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. The nature of the tree determines the nature of the fruit. A tree which is good brings forth good fruit. A tree which is evil brings forth evil fruit. And Jesus applies that to the Pharisees and brings severe criticism against them, brings in front of them the wickedness of their words, holds them accountable for that. There's the accountability once again. But the freedom is asserted in Scripture, as well as the ability which is destroyed by the fallen nature. G.I. Williamson says on this point that if a soul is entirely corrupt, that its knowledge and desire are defective and rotten, it follows that it will ever will to do that which is evil. Thus, absolute liberty exists, even though there is total inability to do good. Absolute liberty is maintained. There's not coercion. No one is forcing those choices. But ability is where the distinction comes. The ability is changed and is fallen. The confession goes on to describe how this takes place. It describes Adam in his state of innocency, having freedom and power to will and to do. You see the ability then in section 3 being lost, describes our not being able by our own strength to convert ourselves or to prepare ourselves for salvation. Now, we're going to trace liberty and ability in mankind from creation, fall, redemption, and glorification. Those are the next four sections. Sections 2 through 5 trace those four states of mankind. Adam has the freedom and the power to choose and to do that which is good and well-pleasing to God. In other words, as God created man, He created them with the natural desire and the ability to do good. Freedom to do, to choose, and lack of coercion is going to be a constant through all these four different states. The ability is what's going to change. Adam had the freedom to choose, and yet, as the confession says, it was mutably given. In other words, it was changeable. Adam was able to choose to do good, and Adam was able to choose to do that which was evil, and in fact did so and fell from that state. That brings us to the second point, that because of sin, because of Adam's representation, we have wholly lost that ability of will to do any spiritual good. The ability to do to save ourselves by our obedience. And so, as the confession says, the natural state of man is altogether averse to doing good. We have all turned unto our own path. We've all done that which is evil. In fact, let's just all turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and I'd like to read verses 9 through 18 at this point. What then? Are we better than they? And the they and the we here, Paul is comparing the Jews, God's chosen nation, where he brought blessing, and the Gentiles. And his argument is that we stand on the same footing. We are dead in sin. What then? Are we any better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The conclusion is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That we have all turned away from the path of righteousness. And that we are all represented in Adam in sin. Because of that, we are sinners. We are a nation, and we are a race of rebels, having rebelled against God. What has changed then from the state of creation until now? There is a sinful nature. We have lost the ability to do good. By the one sin, just as God said, by the one sin, man died. Death entered the world. And because of that, sin reigns over us. You have a question?
Yeah. We've lost the ability to do good in a spiritual sense. But let's say as an unbeliever, if I were to engage in, let's say, social good and things like that, or being good as an unbeliever, I would probably lessen my karma in hell. Right? So in a sense, we've lost the ability to do good in order to save ourselves, but we could do good enough to lessen our karma in hell.
Small comfort. You didn't hear the question. It was, we have lost the ability to do good to save ourselves, but we might be able to do enough good to ease the torment of hell to some degree. Even there, when we talk about doing good, we have to define it as the Bible does, that even our righteous acts are as filthy rags before God. Even the good things that we might do without Christ are done either for the by the wrong motivation or for the wrong goal or purpose. And so you could see that someone who is a humanitarian and gives all of his money to feed the poor, if he does it for the wrong motive or for the wrong goal, that is empty and damnable. And heaps coals of fire on his head because he's doing it for his own glory, for his own salvation, and leaves him still in a state of suffering the wrath of God for all eternity.
But then, though, if we follow that, then in hell, there's really no such thing as levels to hell. I mean, hell is hot at the top. I would think that it follows that there is, you know, I don't know if it's certain, I'm asking the question, but it seems to me that an unbeliever can help themselves in the hell situation. I mean, that's in the comments.
I'm not going to follow that too much further. For two reasons. One, I don't find the Bible talking about any levels of hell or damnation. The outer darkness is dark, and the fire burns without being quenched, and the worm never dies. So I think it's a fruitless to pursue it much further because being lost in hell is lost in hell, and the judgments there are eternal. Let me go on we have Adam having the freedom and ability to choose to do what is good. We have fallen man having the freedom but not the ability to choose to do good. We are spiritually dead in trespasses and sin. We are described as being totally unable to choose God, described as a corpse being dead in sin. You can go out into to a cemetery and tell a corpse to get up and live. You can say, here is the gospel offer. It's freely there to you. All you need to do is grasp it and appropriate it for yourself. But a corpse will never do that. It is unable to do so. But God, in His grace, converts sinners and has translated us out of a state of sin and misery and into an estate of grace. He frees us, as it says in the confession, from the bondage under sin, and by His grace alone enables us to freely will and do what is spiritually good. We have continued the freedom to do what is good, and now we have a restoration, the ability to do what is good. If you're still in Romans, flip over to Romans chapter 6. You could read all of this chapter as a really good teaching on this point. I'm going to highlight it by reading verses 5 through 14. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. The ability to do good is restored. God regenerates us. He gives us a new heart. Instead of a heart of stone, He gives us a heart of flesh. He gives us the ability to do that which is good, which He has ordained that we should do. The difference that we have with the unregenerate man then is in ability, not in freedom. We are able again in a restored fashion to do what is good. We're also different from Adam. Adam was created good with the freedom and ability to do good and fell from that estate. He was able to sin. We, as the confession says very well, by reason of remaining corruption, are able to do what is spiritually good, but also we are able still to sin. We don't perfectly do the will of God or that which is good, but we also do what is evil. I might just briefly point out here that this understanding of freedom and ability is important, because it's not that there are two different natures that are at war within us. We are new creatures created in Christ Jesus. He gives us then the ability to do that which is good, and we are considered to be His children. But that initiates then a process of sanctification, where the habits and the lifestyles of this life are cleansed, are done away with, and we are made more and more like Him by God's grace. So there are not two natures that are at war within us. There's not the dark side of the force warring against the light side, and there's this eternal struggle that we never know exactly what's going to happen. This also helps us see, for instance, in Romans 7, where there is the agonizing cry of the one who is able to do good, has the freedom to do it, but still is plagued by wickedness. The sanctifying process has not been completed. And here the confession helps us understand Romans 7. Fourthly and finally, the glorified state. Freedom remains the same. It has all the way through. We are not coerced. The ability is finally completely sanctified. We are able only to do good. And what a glorious promise and expectation that that is. That we look forward and long to the time at which we will be made perfect in righteousness. All sin and its desire will be wiped completely away from us. And the ability, again, here is what has changed. We will have only the ability to do that which is good. It's kind of a fun way to remember this. If you want to jot this down, it's the way I like to remember it. Adam was able to sin. Fallen man is not able not to sin. Regenerated man is able not to sin. Glorified, not able to sin. So it all revolves around that ability that is fallen, renewed, and finally sanctified. I'll open it up for some questions. Rob?
Just to follow up on Mike's comment, I think a succinct answer might be that here we come with a small g grace. But we kind of have to call their good works small g too, because really they're not able to do any good work. Or all their works would be a little drag. Small g grace, anything that they do that's good would be still done by God's grace. So God's sovereignty would still be over anything that happens.
That's a very good point.
I think it's popular in Methodist and Baptist circles to talk about God only being sovereign over our salvation decision, and that He's not sovereign over anything else. Of course, we believe He's sovereign over everything.
That's a very good distinction, and just to augment that, we talk about God restraining wickedness, and we could say that He also promotes any good that is done. It's all by His sovereign grace and direction. Mike?
Well, caveat on that. It would seem to me that it follows, and I may be wrong here, but there is levels to heaven. And so if we follow the argument that Mr. McCullough came up with, then the reason that I'm in a higher station in heaven is because God worked me more strongly. So I find that, you know, whether we like it or not, for this free will business is going to get because, you know, what they're saying is anything that we do, God comes. And since if we do evil, God is. And I just find that I was going to fight against it.
That's right. The Bible does fight against God doing evil, and that's where the freedom and ability and the teaching that we've talked about, where God places His sovereign direction of all things and yet holds us responsible. The crucifixion of Christ, I think, is the best example of that. That it happened according to the direction of God. It was His sovereign purpose that this take place. But it was at the hands of wicked men, and they were held responsible for it and were judged for it. And so will we if we reject Christ. That's a good warning for us to... I don't know if I got a little distracted. I don't think I answered this idea. Well, if God's going to save, then I'll just sit back and it's His responsibility. But I refer you back to the Chronicles study where the children of Israel set their hearts on seeking after God, and the Lord honored that, and He calls us to seek after Him. The gospel offer is freely made, and we're called to seek after Him, and it's to our own destruction that we would callously say that God does it and I'm not responsible, and so I'm not going to do anything. We should hate our sin and flee from it and seek after God. I'm afraid we're going to have to stop there, but if it opens up to any further discussion or questions, I'd be more than happy to talk with you afterwards about that. Let's close in prayer. Oh Lord, thank You for the renewed ability to do that which is good. And we thank You that that we are not coerced, that You have created mankind to glorify you. And in that process, Lord, we pray that you would forgive us our sins, and that say that as we have sinned against you, and we know that we are guilty of that, that as we confess, that you would forgive us and set us in us a renewed desire to do that which is right. Lord, we count ourselves as dead to sin, and that it no longer has dominion over us. Please encourage us and remind us of the sacrifice of Christ, which makes us right in your eyes, and then renew in us the desire and the ability to stand and fight. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.